All right, we'll go ahead and begin this morning. My voice is still causing me issues, so we'll see how long I can go. Thankfully, it was funny. I scheduled Ray to preach these three Sundays months ago, but providentially, it ended up being a real help for me because my voice has really been struggling. But I want to begin this morning by reading a text from 1 John chapter 4, if you want to turn there with me. 1 John chapter 4, and I realized I just pointed at Jeremy and he closed the door. That point was like a, would you please be willing to close the door? It was very kind. It was very kind. That was a good work that you were ordained to walk in. And 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, and I'll read through verse 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Come on in. Come on in. And this morning, we're going to talk about the love of God, because part of it perhaps is obvious. We may feel like this is the one thing we know most about God, because it's probably one of the things talked most about God in our culture. In fact, if you were to stop someone on the street who didn't even know Christ and said, tell me about God, they're probably going to say something like, he is loving. Okay, this is the assumption. Now, do they understand that properly? Perhaps not. Maybe they think of him as some kind of cosmic Santa Claus or something who's just exists for to give us presents and our good. And if he ever fails in that, then we accuse him of wrong. but it's sometimes those things that people feel like they know most comfortably that oftentimes are most skewed in our thinking. And so I think it's good for us to take this morning and talk about some issues in dealing with God's love. And so I wanted to recommend a book as well, just a resource. For some reason, we have two of these in the library. So if you want to take both of them, you can. If you want to grab one of them and keep it for a really long time, you don't have to worry. There's another one. And funny enough, one time I said to Aaron O'Kelly that I thought this book was worth its weight in gold. And Aaron said, it may cost that much. It's really little. And but I think that's when gold was a bit less pricey. But it is a great book, and it's really small. It's actually only, I think, about 80 pages. And so this is a really quick read, and but it is a great book on the love of God, written by D.A. Carson. And so we do have two copies. So after the class, if you want to, I think I realize both of the books I've recommended this semester have been D.A. Carson. Other people besides D.A. Carson write good books, but almost everything he writes is good. So there's that. And so if you want to grab either of those after the service, you can. So let me pray for us this morning, and then we'll begin talking about this issue of God's love. Father, we thank you this morning that we have another chance to study your word and deal with the issue of God's love as we conclude this semester of Sunday school, looking at, as we have the doctrine of Scripture and the doctrine of God. And we pray this morning that as we think through this, that you would just give us clarity of thought, that you'd help us to be amazed more by you and who you are, and that you would enable us to love you more. Indeed, you tell us in the text we just read, we love you because you first loved us. And so I pray that we might understand that well, so that we might love you as we should, even as is the greatest commandment you've given us. And so We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. And I want to say one more thing real quick that might cause a mass exodus, but this is our last Sunday of having the two Sunday school classes. So if you're in here because you think we're all just meeting in this room and you're typically in Aaron's class, you can go in there, but you don't have to. Or you could say, I think I should be in there, but I'm not going to stand up and do it. And if that's so, that's fine too. Now, dealing with God's love then, Carson's book is titled The Difficult Doctrine of God's Love. So why in the world is it called The Difficult Doctrine of God's Love? Well, because there are a number of things dealing with God's love that are difficult. One of them, for example, is the text we just read in 1 John 4. In 1 John 4, the Bible tells us in verse 8, God is love. Obviously, that means everything he does from a heart that is love. He is love. It characterizes everything he does. So nothing he does is done apart from his divine love or in an unloving way. And so how do we work that reality in with the issues? For example, God pouring out his wrath on someone for all of eternity. Or another issue is we read in 1 John 15, verses 9 and 10, especially in verse 10, in John 15, 10, Jesus tells his disciples, if you obey my commandments, you will remain in my love, even as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love. So it seems there that Jesus puts a condition on God's love for us, right? If you obey his commandments, you'll remain in his love. Well, how do we hear that as believers who are told, for example, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus for us? So why do you have this thought of condition? So just there are all kinds of difficult things we have to work through here. And so this morning I want to work through a few things. And the first one is just this issue of the fact that the Bible says God is love. Does that mean that we're talking about something on a different level than anything that we've talked about before concerning God? For example, we say God exercises wrath against sin, but the Bible doesn't say God is wrath. The Bible says God is love. And so some have used this verse and elevated it to the point of saying the Bible says that God is love. There are not a number of verses like this in the Bible. The Bible does say God is light, God is spirit, but as far as just this grammatical flow, God is, boom, something. God is love seems to be said in a way different from other aspects or attributes of God. And so is God is love this kind of chief attribute of God that dominates all others? So that, yes, God is righteous, but in the end, his love wins out. You'll hear this said a lot. In fact, there's, a book recently just titled God, Love Wins, right? The idea would seem to be this is a dominant attribute of God, and so in the end, it triumphs. Now, I think we hear that and we say, well, that's not right, but why isn't that right? So first of all, when John says God is love, which he does say in 1 John 4, 8, is he meaning something different? Is love somehow elevated? And the answer is no, love is not elevated above any other characteristic of God, any other attribute of God. And the reason is because God is, and this is going to sound really weird, but it's a technical term, but I'm going to share it with you because I think it's helpful for us. But theologians have often referred to God as being simple. Or you might hear someone talk about the simplicity of God. Well, what are they saying? Because obviously God's not very simple. If he were simple in the way that we use the term, we wouldn't take a whole semester to study him and barely get to the, you know, anything at all. So what are they saying when they say God's simple? What theologians have meant historically when they say God is simple is that God is not made up of parts. Right? So it's not as if this circle represents God, we would say God is made up of one part love, one part holiness, one part righteousness, you know, one part
light, one part spirit, one part omniscience, right? I mean, if we take the attribute of God, we shouldn't think of it as if God is made up of a number of parts. Rather, every time we say God is holy, for example, what we mean is in his entire essence, he's holy. When we say God is love, as John says here in 1 John 4:8, we mean in God's entire essence, he is love. When we say God is righteous, we mean in his entire essence, he's righteous. But you can't separate these. These are all saying things that are true about God's entire essence. Each of them, perhaps we would say, from a different perspective. Right, so when we say God is holy, we're not somehow now saying something that counters saying God is love. Rather, we're saying, I'm describing God in his entire being in this one essence, and from this perspective. God is holy in all that he does. We could also say God is love in all that he does. So when the Bible talks about God being holy or being righteous or being love, it's describing something that God is in his essence, meaning everything God does, he does from as a being who is love. He does as a being who is holy. He does as a being who is righteous. This is why we say, why did God send his son to the earth? Well, because he loved us. That's true. Why is it that Jesus had to pay the penalty for our sins in order for God to forgive us? Because God is righteous. He is holy. So it's not like God could say, my love moves me to forgive their sins. Now, I'm also righteous, but I'm going to let love win out on this one. And I'm not going to do this in a just way. No, of course not. Everything God does is just. Therefore, our justification had to be just. The Bible talks about God being more than just love. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 21 tells us God is righteous. He is the righteous God. Isaiah 6, remember the scene with the cherubim surrounding the throne? Day and night they cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And I've used this word so far, attribute. What we mean is just something that we attribute to God, something that we say God is this. And when you ask, what is God in his essence, or what is an attribute of God? An attribute of God is something that God is and displays even before he created the world. Something that God is and displays even before he created the world. So let me ask then on this basis, is God holy? Yes. Did he display his holiness before he created the world? Yes. Okay. Let's go with step two. We'll ratchet it up a little bit as far as complex questions. Is God love? Yes. We quote 1 John 4:8. Did God display his love before the foundation of the world? You guys can answer out loud. Yes. Okay. How? If there weren't any of us around, how did he display his love?
Love himself.
Yeah. And specifically, there are three persons in the Trinity, aren't there? So, that's right. So, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit love one another. He displays his righteousness and that everything that he did at all and in all of eternity, he did righteously. So then, let's ask the question. Is wrath an attribute of God? Did God display wrath before he created the world? No, right? So when we talk about wrath, wrath is not equal to love in that sense. Because love is an attribute of God and wrath isn't. There was no one to whom God would be wrathful. But holiness, we'll say God holy and God is righteous, these things are attributes of God. God was always loving. He was always holy. He was always righteous. What happens when holiness and righteousness encounter sin? The answer is God displays his wrath. So before the foundation of the world, we can't, it is not equal to say God is love, yes, but God is wrath. No, God is not wrath. God is love, God is holy, God is righteous. But when holiness and righteousness encounter man's sin, the inevitable result is wrath. So God didn't change when he demonstrated his wrath toward man and his sin. He was demonstrating, he was displaying his holiness, that which he always was. It's just that before the world was created, there was no sin for him to interact with. So technically speaking, wrath shouldn't be thought of as an attribute of God, but rather a demonstration of the attribute of God's holiness or righteousness. But again, everything God does is loving. Everything God does is holy. Everything God does is righteous, because that is who God is in his essence, not just a part of God, so that he's this complex part being, but a simple who he is in his essence. So this, first of all, is just a difficult thing to think through, isn't it? 1 John 4:8. It seems so simple. God is love. And yet we want to think through those issues. A second point that I want to talk through this morning, and I ordered it just differently in my notes this morning, is so I'm going to go over here and look at what I wrote. We began the semester talking about God's aseity. You remember this? It seems like an odd word that we don't use much, but aseity comes from the Latin term ase, meaning in himself or from himself. And what we said at the beginning of the semester was that what this means is that God needs nothing outside of himself. He is completely independent or self-contained, or however you want to say this, but he has no need outside of himself for anything. He's not dependent on anything outside of himself. So we said, even, for example, God knowing all things, he knows by nature of just knowing himself. There's nothing God's saying. There's anything outside of God that God needs. So sometimes when we talk about, for example, why did God create the world? We'll say something like, or we may have heard these kinds of things, and I think we know they sound trite, but I want to show you exactly why they're wrong. We'll say something like, well, God was lonely. Well, the triune God was never lonely because he needs nothing outside of himself, right? So it's not like God was lonely and said, I just wish I had some friends, you know? Here's a couple. Oh, no, now they've gone wrong, you know? Right? That's not what happened. God needs nothing outside of himself. So God didn't create us because he needed us in any way. Acts chapter 17, right? He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. In Isaiah 40, you can read the entire chapter, but the entire chapter just nails the point again and again and again. God needs nothing outside of himself. But what I would argue is we could hear that and say, well, that kind of detracts from God's love then. I mean, one of the ways, for example, a husband might express his love toward his wife is to say something like, man, I don't know what I would do without you. I need you. Right? And the wife feels very loved by that. So if we take away that from God, right, God's saying, man, I don't know what I would do without you. Well, he does know what he would do without us. He did it for eternity past, right? So God's not saying that. So if we take that aspect of God's way, it can feel a bit like, well, does he really love us if he doesn't need us? And what I want to argue is God's aseity forms the foundation for his love for us. God's aseity actually forms the foundation for his love for us. What I want to argue is, if this weren't true of God, if God wasn't self-contained, independent, had no need of anything outside of himself, he actually would not love us as he does. And the reason being, if God were dependent on us to love us, then what if there was nothing in us that was lovable? The reality is that was the case, right? We were enemies of God. We hated God. So God's ability to love us actually stems from within himself. God can love me even though I have been terribly unlovable in my life, because God is able to love from himself. He is love. He's not dependent on me to love me. He's able to love me even when there's nothing outside of me. We wrestle with that as people who are not ase, right? We would say, I would like to love that person, but man, he's very unlovable. He's making it very hard. God does not have those same kind of limitations. And the reason he doesn't have the same kind of limitations, because he gets everything he needs in and of himself. Only a God who needs nothing outside of himself, only a God who does not need humanity, can rightly love humanity and consistently love his people. And so this idea that God doesn't need us actually is the foundation for his ability to love us, because it says he can love us even when we are not worthy objects of love in and of ourselves, because love stems from him as not simply as a reaction to us. The third thing I want to say about God's love, and I'm hoping to get through this somewhat quickly so we can pause for some questions at the end maybe or something, but the third thing I want to say about God's love, and I'm getting this from Don Carson in that book, which is again, outstanding, is that the Bible talks of God's love in different ways. The Bible speaks of God's love in different ways. So, if we think of God's love as in one sense, like whenever the Bible talks about God's love, it's talking about one thing. We may struggle with reading some certain text, so that and I think we get this in real life. So let me just give you just a real life example that you can kind of say that makes sense, and then we'll move to the Bible. When I say, for example, if I were to say to Todd Yelverton, brother, I love you, and I were to say to my wife, I love you, I mean something different, don't I? Now, it doesn't mean that by saying I mean something different, that I'm lessening what I said to Todd. But we understand, well, no, he's used the same words, but there's a different sense. There's something else with it that's different. My love for my wife is different in a sense than my love for Todd, although both are true. Well, the Bible speaks of God's love in a variety of ways. And so what Carson argues is, and whether you could reduce his categories to fewer or expand them to more, one of the things this book is helpful in doing is just pointing out that the Bible talks about God's love in different ways. So Carson lists 5 ways the Bible talks about God's love. So I'll list them here on the board. I'll just number them A through E. First, Carson talks about God's love for the Son and vice versa. So we might say Trinitarian love. So this is a love God has, the Father for the Son. The Bible will talk about, for example, John 3:35 or John 5:20 or John 14:21 are all texts that talk about the Father's love for the Son, the Son's love for the Father. So that Carson argues, if we're just thinking of the different categories of love, this is a category. God, the love within the Trinity, that the Father loves the Son the Father. So sometimes the Bible's talking about this aspect of God's love, the fact that God loves himself in this sense. The God, the Father, loves God, the Son. A second category would just be God's providential love for all of creation. God's providential love for all of creation, so that when he creates the world, for example, he delights in it. It is good. So the Bible doesn't necessarily say God loves the birds, right? But it does seem to move us in that direction often, the fact that God creates birds and likes the birds. Even a verse that I think is... I've joked with Lily a lot about and friends as we think through Jonah. It's kind of an odd text, isn't it? At the end of Jonah, when God's rebuking Jonah because he isn't giving too much care about Nineveh. And Jonah wishes Nineveh were just wiped off the map. And God says, no, come on, you know. And so what God does is he has this plant grow up over Jonah's head, shielding him from the sun. And then the plant withers and dies and Jonah's all upset. And God says... So you're telling me that you're all upset because this plant died, and yet you're not upset about Nineveh potentially being judged? And what he says in the end is, Nineveh, should I not be concerned about these people? God saying this to Job, should I not be concerned about these people? Who Nineveh is filled with people who do not know their right hand from their left, and many cattle. And so I've argued, like, cattle are just, they're lovely. You know, I mean, God tells us that, right? So God, you know, he's saying Nineveh is valuable because look at all this cattle they have, you know. And so, you know, we should love Jackson, Tennessee because of the people here. And any cattle or dogs, I'm going to guess. We could expand that, you know, birds. But there is a sense, though, but what that communicates, obviously, is as much as it seems funny to us, it communicates something true, and that God finds delight in all of creation, even cattle or chickens or pigs or whatever, right? God made the world because he delights in it. So there's a certain kind of providential love God has, that from his heart there's affection that the Lord has for all of creation. A third area in which the Bible talks about God's love, or this care he has, this affection he has, is, now let me see exactly how Carson writes this, so I'm ready about God's salvific stance toward a fallen world. God's salvific stance toward a fallen world. Now, what Carson means by this is that there is a love that God has for all of the world that manifests itself in a desire to see all the world saved. Right? So we would talk about, for example, the line that was sung last night in our musical. Remember Bruce sang this song about reflecting on the Passover. And Lord, pass over us. And John ended that song singing a line that was actually quoting Jesus as he's on his way to Jerusalem, where he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather you under my wings as a hen does her chicks. So when Jesus is running in Jerusalem for the last week of his life, he looks out over the city, and what he expresses to them is, I have longed to gather you as my own. But they would not believe. Or we find a text like Ezekiel 33:11, where God is pleading with people to turn from their sins so that they might be saved. And he tells them, I do not delight in the death of the wicked. So God is, there's a yearning, there's this desire for God, from God, toward all the world that they would be saved. In fact, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, I think it is. Let me make sure I got that reference right. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. There's this desire for the Lord that doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, that longs for them, that wills, that wants them to come to him. And clearly, I think Carson says, that stems from the fact that God is love. Why does God not delight in the death of the wicked? Because God is love toward his creation. He has this salvific stance toward a fallen world. So sometimes we may read in the Bible and say, wow, it seems like God really has a love for his people, even in the sense that that love is manifested in a desire to see them saved and a lack of delight in their judgment. In Ezekiel 33. So that's true. That's fair. Carson points this out. I think it's right. And yet then he points out that there's a fourth way that the Bible talks about God's love, what he labels as God's electing love. God's electing love. That is, while it is true that God loves all of his creation, in a sense that he delights in them, that he wants good for them, that he pours out good on them, he doesn't let the sparrow fall to the ground apart from him, that even expresses a salvific stance toward a fallen world. I don't delight in your death. I would, Jerusalem, that you all would have come to me, that I might gather you under my wings. These kinds of things. There's also a special love God has for his elect people. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 1. I have not referenced a lot of texts specifically, or read a lot of texts because I've just been referencing them. But I do want to read this one because this one is kind of odd in how it reads. And again, if you're thinking, man, I wish Lee would go into each of these more, I would just recommend this book, The Difficult Doctrine of Love of God by D.A. Carson. Look at Malachi chapter 1. Now, again, I could reference God's electing love in Deuteronomy. Remember, God tells Israel when he chooses them and he does not choose the other nations. He chooses Israel as his own people. He tells them, why have I chosen you? Is it because you are many in number, or because you are this, or because you are that, or because of anything in you? And he says, no, chosen you because I have loved you. So God says, there wasn't anything in you that made you particular to saying, wow, I'm going to love them because aren't they great at that? If I chose this nation, they would be amazing. No, God says, the reason I chose you is because I loved you. And if we ask, well, but then God, why did you love them? It doesn't give an answer. John Stott has a good line in his, I think it's in his book, The Cross of Christ, and he says, if you want to know why God chooses us, the Bible tells us it's because he loved us. If you want to know why he loved us, the Bible tells us it's because he loved us. You just can't push back beyond that. There's no good reason to say, God loved me because he just loved me. He just loved you. And that's why he chose us. So in Deuteronomy, God tells his people, I've chosen you because I loved you. Well, he says the same thing in Malachi chapter 1. We'll start in verse 2. God says to the people, I have loved you. So God just, there it is. I've loved you, says the Lord. But you say, the people of Israel are going to want to know, well, hold on, Lord, let's evaluate this for a second. But you say, how have you loved us? They want to say, God, you say you loved us. Tell us how you've loved us. So God's about to say, you want to know how I've loved you? I'm going to tell you how I've loved you. What he says is not Esau Jacob's brother? The answer, yes. What you could say more than this is, if Jacob and Esau are brothers, they represent, from them came numerous people. So you have Israelites coming from Jacob. From Esau, you have people like the Edomites. And so God says here in this contrast, is not Esau Jacob's brother? That is, there's a lot of equality here, isn't there? As far as who they are. Brothers, more than that, twin brothers. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says here, Esau's representing Edom, right? If Edom says, we're shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I'll tear down. They will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. But let's just reduce God's answer for a second, just to get in our minds the logic of this. I've loved you. How have you loved us? I loved you and not them. Right? Isn't that how the answer goes? These people, God says, I loved you. God, how have you loved us? You want to know the answer? God says, I loved you and hated him. Well, that's kind of a weird answer, isn't it? Again, let's say, for example, that Lily came to me and I said, Lily, I have loved you. And she said, how have you loved me? And I said, because I loved you and didn't love that girl over there. She would probably say, that's weird, right? And that's kind of the way we respond to this. It's just kind of weird. So what's he saying? Well, what he's saying is, I've loved you, and you're asking me how I loved you. The reason, the way that I'm showing you that I have loved you is wrapped up in this. I chose you. Right? That's what he's saying. Jacob, you want to know how I've loved you? I chose you, and I did not choose the one who was Jacob's very own brother. That is, I could have chosen him, but I didn't. I chose you. You want to know how I loved you? I chose you. Now, in that sense, I could say something like this to Lily. I loved you. She might say, how do I know that you love me as opposed to that girl who works the checkout line at Walmart? I could say, I didn't marry that girl. I chose you. And that would resonate. It may not be the best answer, but it would, in our world and me talking to her, but it would resonate, wouldn't it? It makes sense. That's right. Why would I be envious of these girls out here? Because you chose me and not them. Not as if I had the choice, right, in all cases, but God did. I mean, God, right, that girl could have said no too, right? But in God's case, Esau wasn't going to say no, right? God could have chosen them, but he didn't. And so there's a certain kind of love that we should feel particular toward us as believers. That where God says, I love you in a way I don't love them. I love you in a way I don't love the rest of the world. Yeah, there is this universal love for God so that we can say God loves his world and God loves all people. But God loves his people differently than he loves all people. So in Ephesians 5, when it says that husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So Jesus, on the cross as he's dying, he's loving his church and giving himself for her in a way that's different than the rest of the world. Remember John 17? Jesus comes to pray as the high priest interceding for his people. And he says, I pray for those who have believed on me and for those who will believe on me. I do not pray for the world. Why? Because he loves his people differently than he does the rest of the world. So it's not right to say God loves everyone the same way. He doesn't love everyone the same way. Saying that doesn't mean he doesn't love everyone. The same way saying I love Lily differently than I love Todd Yelverton doesn't mean I don't love Todd Yelverton. But it means I have a special love for Lily. This is the kind of thing that God's people should feel. God loves us in a way different than he does the rest of the world. So every time we read about God's love for us, we can feel this temptation kind of to reduce it. Yeah, he loves us, but he loves everybody. So Romans 8, for example, where the Bible asks us, what can separate us from the love of God? Well, nothing. And sometimes we don't feel the weight of that because we want to say, well, of course, nothing can separate me from the love of God because God loves me, and God loved Hitler. You know, he just loves everybody. Well, no. What Romans 8 is saying is the love that God's talking about in Romans 8 is the love that drove him to foreknow you, that drove him to predestine you, that drove him to call you, that drove him to justify you, that drives him to glorify you, Romans 8, 29 and 30. It's after that, Romans 8, 29 and 30, when Paul says, those whom he's foreknown, he's predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. It's actually right after those verses. Paul says then, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing. It's in that context of Paul telling us God chose you that he says nothing can separate us from God's love. That's a big statement. He means this love of God. Not this love or this love of God. Right? So Joe out there, who's a pagan, yeah, he can say God loves me. Not in the same way that this. Or nothing can separate God's love for Joe, the pagan out there. But in a different sense, Paul's saying, nothing can separate you from this. God's love that chose you. He will not let you go. You are his. And then Carson points out a fifth way. The Bible talks about God's love, and it's a bit tricky. I mean, you kind of rope it into one of these other ones, but I'll just leave it as Carson does, because there's something here I think that's probably right. And Carson talks about God's conditional love for his children. Now, this is, again, this is an odd category because I think you could probably press these verses to saying something else. But nonetheless, what Carson points out is, for example, he points to two different verses. One of them is John chapter 15, verse 9 and 10. John chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. Jesus says in these verses, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." Now, first of all, that's a huge statement, isn't it? This love, as the Father loves the Son, is how the Son has loved us. Right? That's a big deal. So, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love," as remain in my love. Verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide or remain in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love." And so Carson says here, what is this conditional kind of, if you keep my commandments, then you will remain in my love? Now we could say, well, what he's saying is, if you live a certain way that ends up showing that you're not a believer, right, that you've never believed, then you wouldn't be, you would show yourself not to be the object of this kind of love, ultimately. We could say something like that. What Carson says is, no, I think there's another sense. And I don't know, I'm still thinking through which of these it would be, but let's just go with what Carson says, because I think there's something fair to this. The other verse he references is Jude 21. I'll just read that for you real quick if you want to turn there or don't want to turn there. In Jude, verse 21, Jude says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." Right, so what's that mean? Keep yourselves in the love of God. Why would he talk like that? If God's electing love, if nothing can separate us from God's love for us in Christ Jesus, why would he talk about that? Well, what Carson says is, and this is perhaps fair, is that when I tell my children to obey me and they don't obey me, they actually can remove themselves from being the object of the blessing that I want to pour out on them, that would stem from my love for them. So, for example, if I were to say to one of my kids, this happened even last night, so I said to Nick, "Hey, buddy, come here." So I'm giving a command, move from where you are to where I am. And the reason I wanted to do that, actually, is just because I wanted to give him a hug. Right? I wanted to express my love for him. And two things happened here that were bad. One of them is that he just turns and, without saying it verbally, says to me, "No," you know, and runs out of the room. And I'm thinking, great, you know, I just wanted to give him a hug. I got to go discipline him, you know. Woo, that turned fast. And so I go and I tell him, "Buddy, you have to obey what mom and daddy say." Again, the reasoning being here, I mean, you get this, but there's going to be some circumstance when it's very dependent on him obeying me the second I tell him that, right? What if he's in the middle of the street and there's a car coming and I say, "Nick, come here." He doesn't know. But I'm saying, "Come here because you're about to get killed." As opposed to this case, I'm just saying, "Come here, I want to give you a hug." But he needs to learn, right? "Come here" needs to be obeyed. So I go to him and I have to get him and ultimately I have to discipline him. And it's right and true to say I'm disciplining him because I love him. And I am caring for him. And I wouldn't discipline him if I didn't love him and all that. That's true. The Bible says God only disciplines those whom he loves. So discipline is a sign of our love for our children. And yet, if I were to say to you, "Was your dad a loving man towards you?" You probably don't say, "Yeah, he spanked me all the time." You say something like, "Yes" or "No." And you might say something like, "Yes. I remember him just hugging on me and kissing me and all this, even to the point that it got embarrassing, right? Leave me alone, my friends are watching," right? Something like that. Well, the reason we think of that realm when we say, "Did your dad
that he show his love for you. The reason we think of that is because there is something that's different about that expression of love and the expression of love that disciplines us. Both of them are love, but one of them is just love in its just pure form, right? Just pouring out. And what I'm saying to my children, when I say to them, obey me and remain in a place where I can pour out my love on you, I don't mean, because when I discipline, I'm not loving you. What I mean is, I want to love you in this way. I want my love to be an expression of just blessing you with care and affection and love. Now, what your disobedience is going to mean is now I have to express my love to you in a way that hurts you. But I don't want that. And so what D. Carson argues is that what we find in verses like Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, or 1 John, or rather John 15, 9 and 10, when Jesus says, keep my commandments and you'll remain in my love, he means in this realm of blessing, that God wants to lavish good upon you and bless you, and as opposed to you walking outside of his commandments and God having to love you in the form of disciplining you. So when, for example, the Corinthians were sinning with the Lord's Supper and God actually had some of them die, they fell asleep, God says, so that they wouldn't be condemned along with the rest of the world. God was expressing his love for them in that, wasn't he? Better that we should die than that we should go to hell. And so God was expressing his love in their discipline. But his expression of love, and as we're walking in a way that honors him and glorifies him, and in a way that doesn't require him to have to bring on us corrective discipline to drive us to repent, is the realm that Carson says God talks about love as well. And so you can see then, if the Bible talks about love in these different ways, which again, maybe we could tweak Carson's categories or say, no, I don't like that category, I like this one, and maybe I would have three categories or seven categories or whatever. He does make a fair point to say, if we level the Bible talking about God's love to as if it's always talking about the same thing, we might miss the special thing, for example, God's telling us when he says of his people, Christ loved the church and lay down his life for her. We might, or that nothing can separate us from the love of God. We could flatten that out to saying, yeah, of course, because God loves all people. Well, no, there's something special here. So Carson's at least helpful in pointing out to us that the Bible speaks of God's love in different ways. And let me point out one more thing then before we close, and then I'll say, I guess, two things quickly. One of them is, and I don't know how to, there's certain things when you begin talking about God and who he is that are just mysterious. And some things we just won't understand, and that's okay. And I have no problem expressing just mystery in God, because he's infinitely glorious and he's revealed to us so much and not other things. But I think we do need to say God's love and wrath can exist simultaneously towards someone. God's love and wrath can exist simultaneously towards someone. Now, I think we have to say something like this in order to make sense of a few things. Like, for example, when we hear that God sets his electing love on certain individuals in a way that he doesn't others, then sometimes we can have problems hearing a text like the one John quoted in the musical. Jesus coming into Jerusalem and saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I've wanted to gather you under my wings. We don't want to say, wait a second. You elected certain people and not others. So how can you now say, I mean, couldn't Jesus have said something like, in one sense, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you under my wings, but before the foundation of the world, I didn't elect you, right? I mean, something like that. Now, again, the Bible doesn't
talk in those terms. It is interesting that we go back to the point of we said a few weeks ago about using biblical truths and biblical ways. The Bible never uses the fact that a certain individual is not the object of God's election to say it is on that basis that you're condemned. The Bible always points to the man's responsibility in sinning as the basis for why he is condemned. And so we are right to do and think the same way. So the Bible says, for example, you're condemned because you're a liar, because you're a thief, because you're sexually immoral, because this and this and this. But we have problems sometimes recognizing some of those things because there's certain things in our world that just don't, that can't exist together. Or if they do exist together, they exist together because we're somehow limited, that they can't because somehow we're limited. But I think we have to say, for example, that there's a sense in which God loves the whole world and desires the whole world to be saved, that he does not delight in the death of the wicked. And so I don't think we have any problems teaching our children, for example, to sing the song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, because the Bible does talk about God having this care for, love. I mean, in fact, I think there is something of this in John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world. I think there is a sense in which that's talking about the world as that which is in rebellion against him and God loving them. But also in the first 50 Psalms, 14 times, the Bible says God hates the sinner. 14 times in 50 Psalms, the Bible talks about God hating the sinner. So there's a sense in which we can say God does, that he is glorified, that he is honored, that there's something that he wants when he condemns people in hell. Right? It's not as if God's saying, oh, I don't want to do this. I hate that I'm doing this. When he casts someone into the lake of fire. No, there's a sense in which, yes, this is exactly fit within God's will. There's nothing outside of him compelling him to do something. He's doing everything he's doing based from his own heart. And yet, at the same time, God can say both. He does not delight in the death of the wicked, and the death of the wicked abounds to his glory. And so, I think we just have to say something like, God's love and wrath can exist simultaneously towards someone. And the reason we have to say it is because if love is an attribute of God, which it is, then remember, it's who God is in his essence, right? God is not only love, but love is true of all of them. That means everything he does in a loving way. Again, in the same way, we said God is righteous. What that means is God is righteous in all of his essence, and everything he does in a righteous way. He can never cease to be righteous, just as he can never cease to be loving. So God is loving, and it is driven by love when God pours out his wrath on someone. So I think we can just say with God, love and wrath can exist simultaneously. We know this has to be true because we were objects of God's love before we were ever born, right? Why has he chosen us? Because he loved us. So that's true. What does the Bible also say about those of us who are born into this world? Ephesians chapter 2. But we were formerly dead in our sins, objects of wrath by nature, even as the rest. Right? So we were objects of God's wrath. God's wrath rightly rested on us, and yet simultaneously, God's electing love rested on us. So those two things we don't think could exist simultaneously, but in God's infinite glory, I think we have to say they do. Before I was a believer, before I placed my faith in Christ, God's wrath was rightly toward me. By nature, I was a child of wrath, and at the same time, God's love rested on me. So I think we have to say something like this, even if we can't get it all in our heads and think it out right or explain it all right, I think we have to say something like that. And then the final thing I want to say about God's love is that God's passion for his own glory and his love for his people are not in conflict. God's passion for his own glory and his love for his people are not in conflict. Now, the reason I want to say this is because I had a very bad kind of biblical education in the church as I was growing up. And I think I always thought of God as if he's, I don't know if I would have said this, but probably would have said, God does kind of need me. Or that God, maybe the fact that was God lonely and wanted to create me seemed right to me, right? His very view as if God was not so much equal to me, but much less than what he is. Well, I got to college and I started studying the Bible more and reading good Christian books. And all of a sudden, this theme began coming out again and again and again, that God is passionate about exalting his own glory. And you read the Westminster Catechism, for example, and the first question is, why do we exist? Well, God created the world because we exist for his glory, that we exist to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And then you find these texts in the Bible where God's saying, I'm not doing this for your sake. I'm doing it for the sake of my own name. Right? And you begin to get this picture like, wait a second. So why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, he died on the cross because that was an act in which God was glorifying himself. Remember Jesus' last words before he goes to the cross? Father, or his words in John 17, Father, glorify your son. That's what he prays. So why does Jesus die on the cross? It's fair to say he dies on the cross so that the Son might be glorified. God does everything for his own glory. Everything he does, God does to this end. But my reaction after a while when I started reading this was, oh man, I see this. I can't argue against it. It's all over the Bible. But I kind of thought God loved me. And the reality is, as I kept studying and thinking and having people teach me, was to realize that these two things are not in conflict. Now, let me give you an example of this. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Beginning in verse 16, Ezekiel 36. So the people of Israel, like all people, were created to glorify God, to show his holiness, to show the greatness of his name. It was meant to be that other nations would look at Israel and see how they lived and say, isn't their God amazing? But instead what they saw was a people who were worshiping the very idols that they had made. So the Canaanites would look at the Israelites and say, wow, they're worshiping our idols. They must think that our idols are better than their God. And so it was profaning God's name among the nations. Among the nations, it was saying that God's name is not great, that God is not an amazing God. And so pick up verse 16. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. When they came to the nations, they profaned my holy name. And that the people said of them, these are the people of the Lord. And yet they had to go out of his land. But, now listen to this, verse 21. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in the statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I'll deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I'll summon the grain and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you. I'll make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. You will loathe yourselves for your iniquity and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. And he goes on to say, I'm going to cleanse you from your sin. Now, I think we would say, if we were to talk of God's love for us, how do we see that most clearly? I think we would answer rightly and biblically. God's love for us is shown most clearly in that he sent his Son so that we might be cleansed of our sins, so that we might have his Holy Spirit indwell us, and we would be right. God loved us, and that is demonstrated in the fact that while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. That's what Romans 5:8 says. Ephesians 5, Christ loved us, even as a husband is to love his wife. Christ loved us and laid down his life for us. So this forgiveness, this cleansing, everything that Ezekiel's talking about, God, we know from the rest of the scripture, God does that because of his love for us. We also can say, God does that because he's passionate for his own glory. The great thing is that if this were kind of a stream of desire, and this were a stream of desire, that God's passion for his own glory and his love for his people fit together perfectly. So one reason why God is never, never going to withdraw his love from us is both because he loves us and because God is wanting to demonstrate how glorious and great he is. And that is demonstrated in his forgiveness of his people and his preservation of his people and his love, steadfast, undying love for his people. So these things are not in conflict, but they come together in perfect harmony so that we don't have to somehow pit these things against each other. We don't have to say, God sent his Son to die on the cross so that Jesus Christ might be exalted, not because he loves you, but rather, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross so that the Son might be exalted and because he loved us even while we were his enemies. And praise God, those two things are pictured perfectly in the life, death, and resurrection of the Son of God, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross, who was raised on the third day so that God might exalt him, and who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross, who was raised on the third day so that we might know God's love for us. That brings about our forgiveness and our cleansing and our security in Christ. And so you can see why then love, which seems so simple, really is a difficult thing. There's so many difficult issues to talk about. And I hope this morning I didn't confuse more than help. But it is good for us to give thought to these things. And then hopefully some of the things that work about in our own mind, like saying God doesn't need us, therefore he doesn't love us, hopefully that's reversed in our mind this morning, and it'll help us read our Bibles better. But sorry I've taken the whole time, but I have. So let me pray. And I guess there's a sense in which I'm sorry and a sense in which I'm not. I'm a complex being that can have two things at the same time. Otherwise, I would have just cut it shorter, wouldn't I? But let me pray for us this morning, and then we'll go into the next room. Father, thank you for your kindness, your grace, and your steadfast love for us. Thank you that when you revealed yourself to Moses, you revealed yourself as a God who is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Thank you for the psalm we read, that every other refrain is, his steadfast love endures forever. Lord, it is clear you want us to know your love for us. And yet we are thankful that your love for us doesn't originate from just responding to how valuable we are, because, Lord, through much of our lives, we've proved anything but valuable. Even now,
We are so often unlovely people. But we thank you that you loved us even before we had done anything good or bad, before we'd ever existed. You loved us. And we thank you that one way your love for us is demonstrated is in the fact that you have opened up our hearts to repent of our sins and place our faith in the crucified and risen Christ. So may you be honored now as we live in a way to demonstrate our love for him. May this morning you be glorified both through your love for us and through our love for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.